Would you grab your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Ruth? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Right after Judges, before 1 Samuel. You guys might go home having a good father stuck in your head. Songs get stuck in my head all the time. The one that's been ringing in my head all morning, though, is this one by Beyonce, I think it is, that I'm a survivor. Do you know this song? I'm going to survivor, I'm not going to give up, something like that. I don't control the radio anymore. I told you that before. I've got this song stuck in my head, though, because that's sort of the theme of our passage today, is survival. And so I'd actually like to start by retracting some words that I said last week. When we were talking last week about Ruth and Boaz and their meeting together, having this meal out in the field together, and I said, I don't know if the sparks are flying yet, but they're going to be very, very soon. That's because I sort of had assumed, and hadn't done enough research, thinking that Ruth chapter 3 starts kicking off the romance, and the sparks flying is sort of a term for romance blooming, right? And after having read this passage and studied it in a lot more detail, I'm sorry to rob you of your biblical rom-com, but that's actually not what I think is going on in the passage. I really do think it is a lot more about survival, and I will explain that as we go. If you haven't been with us over the last couple of weeks, let me bring you up to speed very quickly on the book of Ruth and the story that we are jumping into. The story of Ruth takes place during the time of the judges, the time of stupid people doing stupid things repeatedly in this downward spiral in God's people, happening among God's people. Naomi and her family had moved from Bethlehem into the place of their enemies, Moab, and it didn't go well for their family there. Naomi's husband dies. Her sons then marry Moabite women, and very quickly after that, they die, and Naomi is left absolutely destitute. So she decides, because she has no help there, that her best chance of survival is to go back to Bethlehem. On her way back, her daughters-in-law are following along with her, Orpah and Ruth. Naomi convinces them to stay in Moab, tries to convince them to stay in Moab because it will be safer for you. In fact, she says that you need to go and find husbands in Moab. That's really, really important for understanding this theme of survival. Is essentially, in that day and age, women need to have a man to whom they are attached in order to survive. They just don't have options culturally like we do today. They have a very different culture and society. And so they need to have either a son or a father or a husband to take care of them, to go out and earn the money, to bring home bread, essentially. We live in a very different culture, thankfully. But that is the reality that they were dealing with at the time. And so Naomi recognizes that if these two Moabite women accompany her back to Bethlehem, that they're going to have a really, really hard time. They are going to be as destitute or in an even worse position than Naomi is. And she's looking out for them and says, stay in Moab. It's your best chance of survival there. Well, one decides to stay, and then, one decides to return back to Moab, and then Ruth says, nope, I'm sticking it out with you, Naomi. I realize that you are desperate and destitute, and we together really don't have any hope, but I'm committed to you for better or worse till death do us part. That's basically what she says to Naomi, and so they continue back to Bethlehem. They get into Bethlehem, and very quickly Ruth says, if we're going to eat, I got to work. And she goes out into the fields to start working fields. She gets basically a part-time job picking up the grain that people have dropped while they have been harvesting. And so Ruth does this for a while. She does this in the field of Boaz. And Boaz is a relative of Naomi's. And that's going to be really big for this story. But we have to understand how desperate and how destitute these women are. If they do not have a working male in their lives that is going to look out for them, their options are going to be begging, prostitution, and or selling themselves into slavery. That's it. Those culturally are the options that most women have at that time. So the problem here is that these two women need to find a way to survive. And so we're going to pick up our passage today, And Naomi recognizes that the best chance that they have for survival is if Ruth gets married. So, Ruth has been gleaning in these fields, harvesting in Boaz's field for about 2 months. But the harvest is now done, which means her part-time job is now over, which means although they were bringing home a little bit of grain every day, enough to keep them going for a little while, that's about to end. And she's going to have no options. So that's been happening for about 2 months. And at the end of that, Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, Ruth chapter 3, verse 1. Please follow along. I'm reading from the NRSV, but I've modified it. I'm not going to let you know where I modified it just because I got a lot of stuff to cover today. So here we go. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth, my daughter, I need to seek some security for you. Now you understand what that means. Your translation, if you're following along, might say rest. If it says rest, it's you can only rest because you are secure. So that's the nuance of the Hebrew word here that we are talking about. So I need to seek some security for you so that it may be well with you, so that it'll work out long term for you. See now, here is our relative, our kinsman, Boaz, with whose young women you have been working. See, he's winnowing his barley tonight at the threshing floor. He's processing what he has harvested. Now wash and anoint yourself, or perhaps perfume yourself, and put on your clothes and go down to the threshing floor. Sorry, I lost my place. Go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known until the man has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, observe the place where he lies, and then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And Ruth said to her, all that you tell me, I will do. Let's stop there. Remember, these women are destitute. This is about survival, as Naomi makes absolutely explicit. This is a theme for this passage. We need to figure out how we're going to survive, and our best chance is if you get married, Ruth. So, what is Naomi proposing exactly for how to go about this? Parents, would you send your daughter into her boss's bedroom? Are you reading carefully here?
No.
Okay. Is this about seduction? Is it about manipulation? Is this about marriage? Is this about protection? Like, sort of, what's going on here? She tells Ruth to go down to where he's sleeping and uncover his feet. And here we have a problem. This Hebrew word can refer to feet. This Hebrew word can also be used as a euphemism. You know what a euphemism is, right? A euphemism is when we try to talk about things that are sort of sensitive or maybe impolite or just uncomfortable, but we do it with something a little bit more delicate, right? So we say things like, he slept with someone. And we know that doesn't have anything to do with sleep, does it? Right? That is a euphemism. Or we say it's her time of the month. Again, those are euphemisms, right? Because we don't want to actually name the words. We want to make the situation slightly less uncomfortable, essentially. So this is a Hebrew word that can just refer to feet, or it can refer to a location, say, north of the knees and south of the border, to use another euphemism. Are you understanding what I am saying here? Naomi uses this word, and Ruth's got to figure out what she means by it. And the narrator leaves it up to the reader to sort of figure out, well, what does she mean here? Does she mean feet, or does she mean something more? Feet, right? It doesn't say. Now, this move to uncover his feet, or feet, is this to wake him up, make him cold so that he wakes up, or is it to pursue some sort of sexual relationship? Again, the text is not exactly explicit on this. The narrator really doesn't say. I'll come back to this a little bit later on. But there's some really ambiguous sexual tension, sexual language. The whole situation is just sort of fraught with this. And despite the fact that Naomi and the narrator leave it vague and ambiguous, Ruth hears these instructions and goes, okay, I'll do it. She seems to understand whatever it is that Naomi's getting at that we don't fully understand. Now, there are a whole bunch of risks in Ruth doing this. Ruth, would you ever send your young daughter out into the fields in the middle of the night through unlit streets to go to a place called the threshing floor? Would you ever do that? This is what Naomi is sending Ruth to do. That she's vulnerable, extremely vulnerable. The threshing floor. The threshing floor was a place where the men worked, and so did the prostitutes. And that comes out explicitly in Hosea, actually. This is just a well-known cultural phenomenon at the time that men worked at the threshing floor processing their grain, and that's where the prostitutes turned tricks. Naomi knows that. Ruth knows that. That's just common knowledge at the time. So there are some risks here. There's the risk that Boaz could just take advantage of Ruth and then ditch her, and she has zero legal recourse if he ever did anything like that. There's the risk that Boaz could interpret what she is doing as seduction and dismiss her if he has standards. Be like, no, I don't want any part of that. You're a luck. And then Ruth is in an even worse position than she was before. This is a fraught situation. And it shows us how absolutely desperate and destitute these women were. This is their only option. It also shows us how brave I think Ruth is. And she says, yeah, I will do this. I will put myself on the line for you and for us. Let's look at verse 6. So Ruth went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had instructed her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk, he was in a contented mood. Your translation might say merry or happy, something like that. The wine had done what wine should do. And he lay down at the end of his heap of grain, and then she came stealthily and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled, and he turned over, and there, lying at his feet, was a woman. And he said, "Who are you?" And she, remember, they don't have electric lights, right? It's middle of the night. He doesn't have a clue who this is. She answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wing over your servant, for you are a guardian redeemer." Now, Rob's away this week. I really wish he was here for this, because this is absolutely brilliant, brilliant, what Ruth tells Boaz to do. Because, you know, Rob loves puns. Rob loves bad puns, which drives me insane, but Rob loves puns. And this is a three-way pun. It's just absolutely brilliant of Ruth, what she says. She says, spread your wing over your servant. This Hebrew word can refer to the wings of a bird. It can also refer to the edge of a rope. She has just lifted the edge of his rope, hasn't she? But it also refers to the wings of a bird. And as when it refers to the wings of a bird, often that becomes a metaphor in, say, the Psalms and other places where it talks about finding shelter under the shadow of your wings. We even sing one of those psalms, right? I find my strength in the shadow of your wings. It gets used as this metaphor of, you know, a chick finding shelter under the wings of a mother hen, right? So it could be the edge of a robe. It could be this metaphor of finding shelter like that. But here's the third part of this pun. The third part is that Boaz prayed for that very thing for Ruth to happen in Ruth chapter 2. He says to her in Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, he says, because of your sacrifice for Naomi and your commitment, may you be rewarded by Yahweh, under whose wings you have sought refuge. May God bless you, since you have sought refuge under his wings. Three-way pun here. She turns his words back on him. She uses his very words and says, yeah, I think God should show me refuge and reward me. And I think he's going to do it through you, buddy. Brilliant. Absolutely brilliant move that Ruth makes here. This is a request for marriage. It's a request for security and protection. She uses this word guardian redeemer. You are one of our guardian redeemers. She's reminding Boaz that he is part of the family that has the responsibility to take care of the other family members. He has a responsibility, not towards Ruth, a responsibility towards Naomi. And Ruth, like we said, is doing this for the sake of Naomi. Verse 10, his response to her, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. This last instance of your loyalty is better than the first. You haven't gone after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not be afraid, for I will do for you all that you ask. For the elders of my people know that you are a worthy woman." It talks about loyalty here. Boaz says this last example of loyalty is better than the first example. He's not talking about loyalty towards him. He's speaking about her loyalty towards Naomi. He recognizes that she is proposing marriage to him on the basis of her loyalty to Naomi, because this is the only way that she can secure security, rest, a future for not just herself. She could have gone off and found that with any other eligible bachelor, but that other eligible bachelor had no obligation to Naomi. And so this is Ruth's only option if she is going to take care of the person that she has already committed to. And Boaz says, this last example of your commitment to Naomi is better than the first one. It's better than your initial promise, where you said, for better or for worse. It's better than the initial steps that you took when you went out gleaning and Naomi said, that's a good idea for you to do, and I'll sit back and wait for you to bring home the bacon. No, this is even better in Boaz's eyes. You have been loyal as far as humanly possible to Naomi, and I commend you for that. Well done. He's impressed once again. This is more of just a footnote, but do you notice that Boaz assumes the best of Ruth? He knows what happens at the threshing floor. It's probably happening not too far away from him at the moment. But he knows Ruth's character, and she shows up having perfumed herself, having uncovered whatever it is that she uncovered, and he recognizes this as a request for marriage, not a little bit of, let's have some fun on the side. I really like that. He assumes the best of her. It's a little bit easier to assume the best of people when they have a good track record. And Ruth has that, and he recognizes it. He says that all of the elders of my people, the people with the most standing in this community, all of them recognize that you have deep character. He calls her a worthy woman. That's also translated a noble woman, a woman of noble character. Does that sound familiar to some of you who know the Proverbs? A woman of noble character. This is basically the highest compliment you could pay a woman, and he pays it to her. This woman of noble character in Proverbs 31 is a woman who takes care of her family, and she leads well, she is wise, but she looks after not only her family, but she looks after the poor as well. She is virtuous and compassionate, but there's a really, really important difference between Proverbs 31 and Ruth. Ruth is single. The woman in Proverbs 31 is married. She's the wife of noble character. And one commentator, I think, brings this out really, really well. She says that this passage, this story, serves as a balance and a corrective to any cultural assumption that only married women are truly worthy. Only married women are truly complete, truly noble. Please don't treat single people as though they are incomplete. Ruth is a worthy woman, and she has impressed everyone. Everyone that is the most respected people in the city, the elders, she has impressed them. She's got a good reputation. I like that. Now, Boaz agrees to the plan that she has put forward, this marriage proposal. And it's bizarre. Like, this should never, never have worked out. This is a younger person telling an older person what to do. This is a woman proposing to a man. This is a destitute field worker proposing to the rich owner. This is a foreigner proposing to an Israelite. And he goes, yeah, good plan. I like it. It's awesome. Verse 12. But he says, but, I like it, but now, though it's true that I am a near guardian redeemer, there is another one who is more closely related than I am. He's got the sort of first right of refusal. So, remain this night, and in the morning, if he will act as the guardian redeemer for you, then do it. But if he's not willing to act as the guardian redeemer for you, then as the Lord lives, I promise, I will. I will act as your guardian redeemer. Now lie down until morning. I like the integrity of this guy. He is clearly, clearly in favor of marrying Ruth. But he puts Ruth's, not only Ruth's well-being, but even the rights of this other person who has the right of first refusal. Is it right of first refusal or first right of refusal? I always get it confused. Either way, he's got first rights, first dibs. He's got it. And Boaz is willing to recognize that despite the fact that he's clearly in favor of marrying Ruth. I love the characters in this story. They're just so admirable. It's amazing. And he doesn't take advantage of Ruth. She's vulnerable. Doesn't seem to cross his mind. Now I'm going to skip ahead a few verses. In the end of this chapter, we are left wondering, what exactly did she uncover? Why did she stay the night? What else happened? Is there a little nudge, nudge, wink, wink? Say no more, say no more. Is that happening here? It doesn't say. So why the ambiguity? Why all of this sort of sexual language? There's just a lot of tension. It's fraught. It's a really sexually charged situation. You know, there's the washing and perfuming. That's highly uncommon. Like, they don't. I showered this morning. She would not have. Right? Like, this is not a regular thing. She's going to the threshing floor where the prostitutes turn tricks. She's uncovering something. She's laying down at the place of his feet, it says, and she's staying the night. Why all of this sort of ambiguity and tension and so on? How should we take it? How would you interpret this? The narrator does leave it up to the reader to decide. Let me give you three reasons why I think it's probably actually worth taking these things simply at face value rather than reading it sort of that they went farther than they should. Three reasons. First of all, Boaz characterizes Ruth as worthy and noble, and that simply would not be a word you would apply to a prostitute or someone acting like a prostitute. Second reason, Boaz actually interprets what she does as something noble, and he focuses on the marriage, this marriage proposal. That's the focus of the dialogue and so on. So then why the ambiguity? I think sort of this thing is described in this way as sort of a narrative device to heighten the tension, to remind the reader of the amount of risk that is involved here, of all the different ways that this could have and should have gone wrong. I think it also provides a really sharp contrast between the situation they were in and the way that these characters actually seem to shine through it. Now, if you want to go a different direction in that, feel free. You know, the author does sort of leave it up to the reader to decide. And what I have just suggested are simply some hints that I think are in the text that would make us go, yeah, I don't think they went farther than they should. And I don't think she uncovered more than, and so on. But I'm not going to go to stake over this. No, you can make up your mind. All right. This is the only chance we're going to have in this sermon series to ask questions, because we're doing communion more often, we're shortening our service and so on, but I did want to leave a few moments for Q&A. If something's been unclear or you want to follow up with something that we've talked about either this week or in previous weeks, this is your one shot, aside from, you know, I'm always open to email or talking after the service or something like that, but does this raise anything for you that you'd like to clarify? So what Kent just asked is there any significance to the six measures of barley that Ruth gave her? That's in the verses that I skipped, where when they wake up in the morning, Boaz says, I don't want you to go back to Naomi empty-handed, but I need to send you away quickly while it's still dark. But don't go back to Naomi empty-handed, and here are six measures of barley. So he gets her to open her shawl or something like that, and he dumps a whole bunch of barley into her shawl and sends her back to Naomi. The significance of that, thanks for asking, is there isn't significance in the number, so far as I know, and actually the Hebrew is, people have no idea what a measure is. Normally you'd say an ephah or something else. It isn't stated there. What's significant is the way that Boaz shows the same concern that Ruth has. Ruth has done this for the sake of Naomi, and Boaz recognizes that. It comes out explicitly in the text we were just talking about, and here's another example of his practical taking care of the person that he is obligated to. He's not the first one, the most responsible. He's not the one in line first, but he's saying, I want to take care of her regardless. And here, as much as it seems like you can carry home, you can carry it home. Because he recognizes that there's still a little bit in the cupboard, but there isn't going to be for a whole lot longer because the harvest is over and they have no more options. So they're going to be going out to beg for bread very soon. I'm going to come back to that in some of the closing comments, because I think there is a way of talking about Boaz looking like Christ that doesn't make us do sort of ridiculous things with the text, where, I mean, the person who wrote this has no idea who Jesus is because it's written before Jesus. But I think there is a way of going about showing that, and I'll bring that out in a little bit. So, thanks. Maybe one more question if you want, and then I'm going to move on. Thanks for that. Before we can talk about what this text is saying, I really feel like I need to clear the ground a little bit of what this text is not saying. You can't just click, drag, and drop from their world to ours. I have someone I know who, since he was a teenager, has always referred to his mother as woman, because that's what Jesus does in John chapter 2. And he's like, I'm following Jesus. What would Jesus do? It's not necessarily culturally appropriate. So we can't simply click, drag, and drop from their world into ours. We can't cut and paste. Okay? There's a little bit more involved with that. So remember that narrative is descriptive. Narrative describes something that happened. It does not provide automatic justification for us to look at that and go, I can do that here. All right? It's descriptive, not prescriptive. It's not telling you what to do. It's showing you what happened. You have to do more work in order for you to figure out what this narrative might be suggesting for what you should do. So, number one, this text is not about co-ed sleepovers. Sorry about your luck, youth. Right? It's not about how to get a husband. Once again, this is about survival. This is about two women who had very few options, and they make the best of a really crappy situation. This is definitely not about go make yourself pretty and do whatever he says. And, I mean, that's what Naomi says to her. Did you notice in the text that Naomi says, do whatever he tells you to do, and actually Ruth is the one that tells Boaz what to do? I like that. I like that a lot. He says, who are you? And she says, I'm Ruth, and here's what you should do about it. Nice. I like that. That's awesome. This is not endorsing patriarchal society where men own and control everything. So please don't click, drag, and drop. Right? It's simply not that simple. Is, or was, this was the case, does not equal ought, what ought to be the case. Right? Just because it's in the Bible does not mean that it should be imitated. You have to do more homework than that. Okay? So as I now talk about what I think some of this story is about, it's coming not just from this story, but from the overlap that it has with other passages that are more explicit about what it is that we should be doing. So what can we take from this? I think, first of all, this story is about taking care of those people who are close to us, whether we're actually obligated to them or not. Boaz, at this point in the story, is not obligated to Naomi or Ruth under law because he's got to wait for this other person who's ahead. But he takes care of her anyway. I like that. Boaz could have left Ruth alone. Boaz's only obligation to Ruth is to allow her to glean in the fields. That's it, under law. But he goes above and beyond. We talked about that last week. Remember this pun thing and the way that Ruth turns Boaz's prayer back on him and says, I think that God is going to answer that prayer for me through you. And that might be the same for you and me, where we pray for others, and we should probably be asking ourselves, what can I do about this? What might God want to do through me beyond simply praying for this person on my heart? What else is this text about? I think this text is about living with integrity in a really sexually charged atmosphere and culture. And I think that might be relevant today. Insert laughter here. Neither Boaz nor Ruth treat the other person like an object. It doesn't seem to be the case. And this situation, this occurs during the time of the judges. And, you know, we have one judge in particular that walks around like a walking hormone. Right? Samson. And this is such a contrast to that. Such a contrast. And I think it gives simply a really good example and a good sort of encouragement that living with integrity in a culture like this, that is just fraught sexually, like ours, is possible. Lastly, there is a redeemer. Kent, I appreciate you raising that. I do not think that Boaz is a picture of Christ, because I don't think that you can actually say that, you know, the people who authored these narratives were really thinking about Christ, about a Messiah. I think that just sort of imports something back into a place where it doesn't actually belong. Besides the fact that Boaz says he's not first in line, so that wouldn't actually equate with Jesus, right? But obviously, the writer doesn't know about Jesus yet. So no, Boaz is not a picture of Christ. But, and this is where I think Kent was going with this, Boaz does look like God, doesn't he? It's God who redeems people from slavery. The Exodus, right? It's God. Boaz looks after a widow who's an orphan and an alien, an immigrant. That's what God does. Boaz looks like God. And you know what? Jesus looks like God too. So yeah, in a sense, Boaz does look like Jesus, but the line isn't Boaz to Jesus, it's Boaz to God and Jesus to God, therefore. You get? Does that make sense? Getting a few confused looks, so I will just repeat that. It wouldn't be fair, sort of historically, as you look at a text like this that was written pre-Christ, to say that this is Boaz is actually a figure of Christ, because that could not have been in the author's mind, having not known of that, leaving aside the whole question of Holy Spirit inspiring for a second here. That's simply just not in the author's mind. So it wouldn't be fair, really, to say, but it was. He just didn't really know it. Okay, but Boaz, the character that he presents here in this text, the way that he acts, the integrity that is attributed to him, the way that the virtues that are attributed to him, and the way that he treats people in this text looks exactly the same as the way God treats people in this text. Now, Jesus does the same thing. Jesus shows us most clearly what God is like. So the only way that you can say Boaz looks like Christ is because Boaz looks like God, and God looks like Christ, and Christ looks like God. That's the move that we make. So yeah, in the end, I think this is very much about looking like the God that we follow. I think Boaz exemplifies that very, very well. We're going to take a couple minutes now, or a minute, for some silent reflection, and then I'll close with some congregational prayer. Lord, Boaz looks a lot like you in this book. He is generous and compassionate. He treats those below his social standing with dignity and respect. He's happy to do what he can to provide for those in need. And our world needs more people like this, people who look like you. Lord, if our walk with you doesn't make us more like you, then have mercy and change that. Make us more like you. Lord, when we ask these things, often what comes to mind are all of the ways that we're not like you. And it's true, we just don't measure up. We've got a long way to go. So forgive us. We have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. Ultimately, Lord, we are spiritually destitute, and we do need a redeemer. Thank you that you have made it possible to be forgiven, to live lives that are reconciled to you. Thank you that you hear our confessions and do not hold our sin against us. May we now extend that same forgiveness and mercy to those who wrong us. And now, because of who you are and what you've done, we say thank you and we continue in worship. Amen.